Chapter 9. Now, we left off last week with Assyria conquering Israel, the northern tribes. And it ends off kind of gloomy. Look at, look at verse 21. Chapter 8, verse 21. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And it goes right on. There should not really be a break here. We have the chapter breaks, but the narrative continues. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. What he's talking about here is Assyria. If you look at the map, Assyria is way up over here. Not Syria, which is in this region, but Assyria. Assyria is up by the Euphrates, so it'd be in modern-day Iraq. And they came down and attacked, and here's the Sea of Galilee. And they came down through these regions. This region is called Galilee. And so they began their invasion up here. And that's what Isaiah is writing about in verse 1. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, that's in the northern region there, and the land of Naphtali, that's in the northern region, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, he's talking about the Sea of Galilee there, beyond the Jordan. The Jordan stops at the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is the beginning of the Jordan River. And then he says, in Galilee of the Gentiles. So he has just talked about how the northern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, are going to be carried away by Assyria. It's dark, it's oppressive, because they've turned from the Lord. And then in verse 2, he jumps to the far. As we go through Isaiah, he'll talk about the near or the immediate, and then he'll jump to the far. He'll talk about when Jesus came, or he might talk about, as we're going to see today, the tribulation period, and then he even talks about the millennial reign. So he's jumping to the far here in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. And then in verse 6 we have another four, but I'm going to come back to that. Does anybody recognize the beginning of verse 2 there? They have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Is that somewhere else in Scripture? I see a lot of question marks on faces. It is somewhere else in Scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. He was down in Nazareth, which is down here. Here's the Jezreel Valley. Nazareth is just as you begin to go in towards Galilee. We were at Megiddo, and you could look across the valley and see Nazareth. So he walked up from Nazareth. He did the miracle at the wedding where he turned water into wine, and he goes up to Capernaum, which is at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And he did most of his ministry there. Back to Matthew verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Isn't that cool? Now, we were just in the book of 1 John, and it talks about how Jesus is the light. The light is the light of men, and how we need to walk in the light. If we abide in Christ, we're walking in the light. In the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it goes on to say how Jesus is the light. So here in Isaiah, as he's writing to the local Jewish people, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So even though you're being judged, you've turned away from the Lord, and the Lord is judging you because he's trying to get you to repent and turn around back towards him, but there's the promise of salvation through Christ. In verse 3, you've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. That's what happens when we realize who Jesus is and that he's come to save us. And man, oh, I'm saved from my sins. And you're harvesting me into fellowship with you, being reconciled with the Lord. And this is the reason for our joy. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. All those hises in there are us. He's broken the yoke of our oppressors. He's broken the yoke of this world, the yoke of sin. As in the day of Midian. Now, the day of Midian, you guys might remember the story. Remember, all the soldiers are going to fight the bad guys, and God says, "Wait a minute, Gideon, you got too many." "Well, what do you mean, Lord?" "Nah, all those that want to go back, send them back." "Okay." And then they're walking along. And he says, "You still have too many people. Tell you what you do. When you get to the creek and they bend down to get a drink, all of those that lap the water like a dog, send them back. Those that scoop the water with their hand and take a drink, they'll keep going. You can use them to fight." And so he does that and eliminates all the guys. He ends up with 300 men. And he's going against thousands and thousands of the Midianites. And then they get to the camp, and Gideon's scared. He says, "Well, go down into the camp, and if you're afraid, go down into the camp and listen." And he goes down, and he hears the Midianites talking, a couple of guys in their tent, and he says, "I had a dream last night. This biscuit rolled down the hill and hit my tent and wiped out the whole tent." And the other guy says, "Oh, the biscuit, it's like a barley biscuit. Well, that must be the Israelites under Gideon, and they're going to wipe us out." Gideon, "Yeah, this is cool." And he goes back and he talks to his men and says, "I'll tell you what you do. Get a trumpet." I don't know, why would you bring all these trumpets? But they had trumpets. They brought all these trumpets to fight. And he says, "Get a trumpet and a torch and put the torch in a clay jar. Light it and put it in a clay jar. And we'll surround the camp. And when I say, everybody blow your trumpets and break the clay jar." So imagine you're in the camp and you hear, and you look around and it looks like a huge army's out there. There's only 300 of them. Huge army, and then the torch lights up, and oh no, there's torches, and they hear the jars breaking, and it sounds like calamity. And what happened is the Midianites rose and started killing each other and fighting with each other. They're also scared, and they're fleeing, and they're fighting with each other. And God created a victory. What did Gideon do? He broke a jar and lit a torch and blew a trumpet. God did the battle. And so he's saying here, it's the same thing. For you have broken the yoke of his burden. Broken the yoke of our burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor. God has freed us. Is it because we went and did something? No, it's as in the day of Midian, God did it all. Maybe we broke a jar. As in the day of Midian. And then verse 5, another reason for our joy. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. There's no more war. We don't have a war anymore. We don't have to war with sin. Jesus has conquered sin. And then verse 6, the third reason for our joy, and this is really the main reason. And you guys have heard this before, I bet. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. realize, when was this? This is more than 500 years before Christ. And he's adding too, if you flip a page back in chapter 7, remember King Ahaz, the bad guy, and God said, I'm going to deliver you, just believe. And he said, no way. God says, look, I'll give you a sign, ask for anything you want. No, I'm not going to ask of God, I'm not going to test the Lord. And so God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyhow. In verse 14, he says, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So now Isaiah is adding to this. For unto us a child is born. And understand, that's our perspective. We see Jesus born. Wow, this is really cool. Unto us a son is given. That's from God's perspective. He's giving his son. He knows what he's doing. He's given his only son to us to reconcile us to himself. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called, as Jim was talking about, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah is God. Jireh is provider. We have some other names here for Jesus. Name will be Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Gee, who is Jesus? Is he really God? Everlasting Father. That's a name for Jesus. Prince of Peace. That's incredible. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. Now, has this occurred yet? You've got to give the disciples, you know, when Jesus is walking with them and he says, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and they're going to lift up the Son of Man, and basically I'm going there and I'm going to die. And they go, what are you talking about? Because the government's going to be on your shoulder, and there's going to be no end to your kingdom, and that's what we want to see. We want to see you wipe out these Romans and these bad guys. They didn't understand. Jesus is coming twice. So right here, we have, just in these few verses, we have, they've seen the light. Jesus is born, and he goes up to Galilee to minister, and they've seen this light, and men are freed. And then we have the millennial reign when he sets up his government and rules on earth. And there's this thousand-year reign of peace being ruled by Jesus Christ. Well, let's go down to verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. Now we're back to the near. Do you think Isaiah was ever confused as he's writing this stuff? You know, he was, because he's writing here about how Jesus is that conquering king, and then he writes in Isaiah 53 how he's a suffering servant that dies for us. He had to be confused. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. Now, verse 8 and 9, if you look at this, what he's doing is he's going down the ladder to the people that he's talking about. Who's Jacob? His name was changed to what?
Israel.
So we have, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. He's specifying it. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. He's talking about the northern tribes. And by the way, Samaria, if you want to, as extra credit, go back to 1 Kings 16:24. You can see why they call the region Samaria. Guy bought a hill and named it Samaria, and he built a town on it, and that was the capital for the northern ten tribes for, the latter part of Kings. So these people, that region, Samaria, where the capital was, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. We've been attacked and destroyed, but we're going to rebuild. And instead of with bricks, we're going to use granite stones, and it'll be stronger. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. Remember, there was, we learned back in the last chapter, there was an allegiance between Samaria and Syria. And now God's going to take Syria and attack the Samaria region. Even your friends are going to be against you. You're going to be devoured, Israel. And as you begin to see this happen, you go, man, our bricks are knocked down and the trees are cut down and they're attacking us and the northern tribes are going, the northern regions are going first. You'd think they'd go, sorry, Lord. Man, this is going bad. We need to turn back to you. And so we have the last half of verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We're going to see this phrase again. For all this that's happened to you, you're not turning away, so his anger is still stretched out against you. Verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. How sad is it when we have bad leaders? We have two things going on in verse 16. We have bad leaders, and then we have a people that are still following the bad leaders. They need to recognize the bad leaders and repent from following them. Repent means to turn or to turn around. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. So he has no mercy on them, and guess what? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Even this, here's a second event, and they're not turning to the Lord. Verse 18, for wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. So he's saying their wickedness is burning, and it's going to get so bad, they're going to start devouring each other. They're going to start fighting with each other. Food's going to become scarce, and they're going to be going to their brother's house and trying to find food and fighting. And guess what? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. They're still not turning around. Continuing into verse 10, chapter 10. Woe to those, you know, anytime I see a woe to from God, my knees kind of shake. I hope I'm never the subject of a woe. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the false prophets. He's talking about the religious leaders. Woe to these religious leaders, because what they're doing is they're fleecing the flock. They're coming up, as it says here, who write misfortune. Oh, this misfortune's going to happen to you. You know what you need to do is, you need to maybe do a vow to the Lord and send in some money. Give some money to the Lord. And you know what? I just happen to have a ministry that you can give that money to. And then you'll be in better shape, and you're going to walk outside, and there's going to be the new 4x4 in your driveway. You guys laugh. You laugh because we've seen that on TV, haven't we? We've seen it with the televangelists. There are people nowadays that will write the letter, please keep this ministry going. And if you don't, the ministry's going to die. This radio ministry will die. You know, is God short of money? If the radio ministry is God's ministry, he's going to keep it going. If this church is God's church, he's going to keep it going. Every year, as the elders get together, at the end of the year, we rejoice because we usually have somewhere between $200 and $2,000 extra for the entire year for this church. And we just love it because God provides exactly what we need. We don't need any more. He provides what we need. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. So these guys are fleecing the flock. And verse 3, he says, what will you do in the day of punishment? and in the desolation which will come from afar. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So the false prophets, where are you going to go in the day of judgment? Watch out. Now we're going to talk about the nation Assyria, which came down and hauled the 10 tribes away. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. How is Assyria the rod of God's anger? God's using Assyria to punish the other nations. They're a tool. God has selected them as a tool. Does that mean that they're holy? Does that mean they're right on? No. He's using them conveniently as a tool. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like, he's listing some cities here, Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? These are all cities that he's captured and destroyed. And my hand, in verse 10, and my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria. He's saying, I found the right gods. Israel's gods haven't worked because I beat them. If their gods were right, I wouldn't have taken over their cities. Verse 11, as I have done so to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So when God's done using him, Assyria gets judged just like the other nations got judged. For he says, By the strength of my hand I have done it. He's talking about Assyria. Assyria is saying, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth, even with a peep. And then God's talking to him. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? I just love the way God brings things into focus. If a rod could weld itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Now, before I go on, there is an application here for us. Doesn't it feel good to be used by the Lord? How many here have had a time in ministry where you feel, you know, the Lord really used me in this situation? Yeah, there's nothing that feels better. We have to be careful, though, because sometimes when we're used by the Lord, we go, you know what? I did it. The Lord will be pleased. I did it. Instead of, I was his tool. Thank you, Lord, for letting me be your tool and still remaining with a humble heart. As Christians, we can sometimes think that we did it. So we have to be careful there. That's what happened here with Assyria. He didn't think the Lord used him at all. He was used by the Lord, but he didn't think it was the Lord. He thought it was himself. He's as the axe boasting. Verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory, he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forests and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of the forest will also be so few in number that a child may write them. In other words, there's going to be so few survivors, a child could count them down, could count the number. Now, verse 20, we begin to talk about the returning remnant of Israel. And that shall come to pass in that day. Whenever we see that day, we have to sit up and take notice. Is he talking about that day when Jesus comes back? It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So they've been brought back and they're in relationship with God, only depending on him. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. You know where we're moving into? We're moving into prophecy, and he's talking about the tribulation period now. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and my indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. So as you're an Israelite reading this, you're going, oh, Assyria's after me, and it's just going to be for a while, and God's going to intervene. And that may be the case. That may be how it happened. But take a look at this thinking from the tribulation period, if we have the Assyrian being the Antichrist. Do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. But it's only going to be for yet a very little while, and my indignation will cease. I will no longer be indignant because I'm going to deal with this guy. My indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. What does the anointing oil represent, do you think? Holy Spirit. Satan, the Antichrist, is wiped out at the end of the tribulation period. His yoke is taken off of Israel's neck because Israel is freed and is in relationship with the Lord. Then we have a description from 28 through 32 that could be, we don't know the exact details, but it could be a description of when Assyria came in and took Israel away. It also could be a description of Gog and Magog coming down and attacking, and or even the Battle of Armageddon that occurs in the Jezreel Valley. Because as Syria came down from the northern region, they come down and along the hilltops here, and they flow down from Galilee. Here's the Jezreel Valley, and they end up in the Jezreel Valley, and Megiddo is right there, and so you have the Battle of Armageddon or Armageddon that happens in this valley that we read about in the book of Revelation. So it could be a double application. He has come to Ahath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Lesh, O poor Anathoth. This is quite a challenge, you guys, in case you haven't noticed. Madmina has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet, he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. The Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So you see, we have the tribulation period. We have the big old battle there. Perhaps the Battle of Armageddon. And then at the end of the tribulation period, verse 33-34, God just speaks and wipes them out. and the Battle of Armageddon is done. Now, you biblical scholars, what happens next? Into the tribulation period, here comes Jesus.
Thousand-year reign.
Take a look at, we're going to not cover chapter 11 today, but take a look at how it starts off. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. In chapter 11, we move into the millennial reign, thousand-year reign. So it's following the very same timeline as we see in Revelation, as we know the prophetic, the God's timetable is going to occur. So we have this horrible, dark prophecy. Israel, you've blown it. You've turned away from the Lord. You're going to be wiped out. You're going to be carried away. Yet there's hope. There's always hope. God is always trying to reach out, get us to turn from our evil ways and turn back to him, because he wants to reconcile us to himself. And he lays out back here more than 500 years before Christ, look at the Messiah's coming. This is how it's going to come down. Have hope, you guys. Turn back to the Lord, because he's going to provide salvation. Neat story. We're going to stop there today and read ahead for chapter 11 next week.